morning, friends. It's good to see you this morning. And let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 15. The passage that our sermon this morning will be based on is the parable generally known as a parable of the prodigal son. So we might want to change that language a little bit. But I want to read all of chapter 15 for reasons that I hope will become clear as we make our way through our sermon. So again, we're in Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his oldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." We praise you, Father, for this reading of your word. And we ask your help in unpacking this text. Show us our pride this morning. Help us to see how easy it is to be like the oldest son and to despise grace. Change us by helping us to see grace more clearly with the help of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I began my sermon last Sunday by talking to you about Ernest Gordon, originally from Scotland. He was captured in the Pacific Theater of World War II and was a prisoner of war of the Japanese. And as someone captured and held by the Japanese, he endured great hardship and suffering in the midst of great evil. But even in the midst of darkness, God used those very days of suffering to bring Ernest Gordon to himself. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, God delivered Gordon from the domain of darkness and transferred him to the kingdom of his beloved son. But then something else happened as well. Gordon felt a desire to preach, to serve God now that God has saved him. And when it came time to preach his first sermon, he preached from Luke 15 on the parable that most of us know as the parable of the prodigal son. I found it intriguing, providential, that the person who served us so well in discussing the difficulty of being able to forgive, to extend grace, the person that helped us to see the way God sees people, as we discuss the end of the book of Jonah, would choose this text for his first sermon. Knowing that I wanted to finish my series on Jonah, not in Jonah 4, but in Luke 15. And this might surprise you. We are due to return to the gospel according to John. God willing, we'll be in John 5 at the beginning of February. But when I planned the series on Jonah, I wanted to allow for two New Testament sermons. One on how Jesus is the one who accomplishes the sign of the prophet Jonah, how Jesus is greater than Jonah, and we had opportunity to look at that. And then one on this parable, because the elder brother represents somewhat of a Jonah-like figure. Or, if you will, Jonah represents somewhat of an elder brother-type figure. And like the book of Jonah, this parable helps us then to embrace grace. And that's what this parable ultimately sets before you, that you would embrace the grace of God, a God who is gracious to all who truly come to him, and a God who calls us to rejoice when sinners truly come to him. And at the heart of my sermon, then, is the question as to what grace is. And there are a few questions, more important than this one. This is not an academic question. It is not a theoretical exercise. No, understanding grace is so important because if you do not understand grace, you cannot understand Christianity. If you want to get Christianity right, if you want to get the Bible right, then you need to understand grace. And so my aim today is that you will leave this building after lunch with an understanding of this grace, and that in response, you would marvel and worship once again the God of all grace. That you would grasp with John Newton that grace truly is amazing, and not simply in the way we use the word amazing today, where anything and everything is amazing, but that it truly is amazing. And that you take this marvel into singing Amazing Grace after the sermon with joy that God would save sinners like you and me. Sinners like the older brother, who are good in the eyes of the world, and sinners like the younger brother, who does whatever pleases him. Embrace the grace of God. Embrace that God is gracious to you if you truly come to him, and embrace that God is gracious to others and rejoice in their salvation. I want to unpack this final parable, this final story in Luke 15 under two headings. The lost son who left home and came back, and then secondly, the lost son who stayed home. Let's begin with the lost son who left home and came back. The younger son, the one usually called the prodigal son. Now, we don't have time to enter into a discussion as to what parables are and how they function, but they are stories that teach without being allegorical entirely. That is to say, they're usually one or a few things that correspond to reality, and that means that not every detail should be seen as representing something in real life. So this is a story not simply meant to be a story, but it points beyond itself by revealing something about God and his kingdom. And this particular story begins with a father who has two sons, and the father in question, and this becomes clear throughout the parable, is rather wealthy. He has a lot of money. That is the setting, and then the story itself begins in verse 12, with the younger son asking his father for his share of the inheritance. And the father obliges. Verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Now let me highlight two things about what happens here in verse 12. The first is that the younger son asking for his inheritance is akin to him wishing his father dead. Your parents' inheritance comes to you when they die. And so his request would be deeply upsetting. It goes deeply against the grain of a culture that placed far more emphasis on honoring your parents than we do today, that placed far more emphasis on honor in general than we do today. Here's how one commentator put it. To ask for the inheritance is a way of saying to a father, "I wish you were already dead, but since you are not, I cannot wait any longer." The other thing worth highlighting is that the father divides the inheritance between the sons. So this is affecting not just the younger son. He divided his property between them. Most of those who heard this parable would have assumed the father to follow inheritance laws that stipulate that the firstborn son receives a double portion of the inheritance. In our example, this would mean that the elder brother receives 2/3 and the younger brother 1/3 of the inheritance. Once he has received his share, the younger brother leaves home. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, we're not given all the details here, and they don't matter all that much. But in a short amount of time, he squanders what was surely a sizable fortune. He's broke. You might recall that some people who win the lottery end up bankrupt in a matter of just a few years. Here are people not used to having a lot who all of a sudden have millions of dollars, and they squander that wealth in reckless living, and they end up broke. And that's what happens to the younger son. And then things get worse. A famine arose in the place he chose to move to, and he became needy. He ends up hiring himself out to a local who has him go into the fields and feed his pigs. From a Jewish perspective, he's doing unclean work, and yet this work does not ease his hunger. Look at verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And at this point, something happens. Jesus says that he comes to himself, and he realizes that the solution is to go home. Verse 17 to verse 19. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And so he sets out and he heads home. And when he gets there, he is greeted in a surprising way. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I've been reading a novel. I'm hoping to finish it today. I have to finish it today because it's a Libby loan that ends today. But it's a novel called Home by a novelist called Marilyn Robinson. And it's loosely based on this parable here in Luke 15. And the story is about a pastor in a rural town in Iowa who has 8 children, 4 boys and 4 girls, but who at the very end of his life has 2 of them at home. One, his daughter Glory, who always seemed upright and helpful, who's, I think, the youngest in the family. And then the other one, Jack, who's the black sheep of the family, who has messed up from his youth, who's caused his family unimaginable heartache by the way that he's lived his life. And Jack had been away from home for 20 years, and now shortly before his father dies, he comes home. And so early in his book, Jack arrives home. It's been 20 years. Here's a man who's caused so much heartache, so much pain, and yet his father loves him. And listen to how their first encounter after 20 years is described. The novel says this: Jack stood up and brushed his hair off his brow and shook down his cuffs and waited. And then the old man appeared in the door. "Ah, here you are. I knew you would come, yes." She, that is Glory, could see her father's surprise and regret. His eyes brimmed. 20 years is a long time. Jack offered his hand and said, "Sir." And his father said, "Yes, shaking hands is very good. But I'll put down this cane there." He said, when he had hooked it on the table's edge, "Now," he said, and he embraced his son. "Here you are." He put the flat of his hand on Jack's lapel caressingly. "We have worried so much, so much, and here you are. That's how Jack is greeted. Despite the pain that he's caused. And the younger son in Luke 15 is similarly greeted by his father, who embraces him, who kisses him. And the son begins to give his speech. That's now verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But he does not get to finish his speech. And most commentators conclude that the father is interrupting him. He is ready to welcome his son and celebrate lavishly with the fattened calf, a very rare treat. He is immediately, the younger son, he is immediately restored to the family. He is not returning as a hired hand, but as a son. Let me read from verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And what we have here is a marvelous picture of grace. And to see what grace is and how it is portrayed in this parable, it's worth considering alternative endings to this first part of the story. And let's consider first how this return would look like if the reception is one of justice rather than grace. Lady Justice, pictured in many courtrooms all over the world, is blindfolded to show that she is impartial. She has the scales to weigh the evidence, and she bears the sword, indicating that justice comes with the authority to execute justice. So what if Lady Justice were to evaluate the case of the younger son? What if she were to judge the younger son? Well, she would be blind to his good intentions and his poverty. She would weigh the evidence, and the evidence says that this man has received his inheritance. And in receiving it, he has departed from the family, bringing great shame upon his father. And keep in mind that shame is a far bigger deal in that time and in that place than it is over here today. And apart from the public shame, he has brought great grief to his family, to his father. And there's more. There was a law that demanded that parents have rebellious and stubborn sons stoned to death. If the father responded in justice, the best case may have been a rejection of the younger son. But alternatively, he may well have killed the son rather than the fattened calf. And that would be justice. The son getting what he deserves. Let me quote again from Marilyn Robinson's home. Toward the end of the book, Jack and Glory have a conversation that deals with Jack conceptualizing that the way his life has turned out is a result of what he deserves. Reflecting on his rebellious youth and how his life has turned out, he says, I mean, there's nothing sad about getting what you deserve, so I've been told. I feel a little vindicated when you cry. And Glory responds, I don't know. Maybe getting what you deserve is the saddest thing in the world. This line, maybe getting what you deserve is the saddest thing in the world, shows us how justice leaves us without hope in this life. If we get what we deserve, If we get justice, all we get is a sad life and a terrible eternity. And this brings us face to face with the reality that as long as we are without fellowship with God, as long as all we have is justice, we are lost. And you might feel that burden of your own sin weighing down the scales of Lady Justice. But the fact that everyone sins leaves everyone in the same boat. It leaves everyone deserving the just wrath of God. So that is an alternative ending centered on justice. Let's try a different alternative ending centered on mercy. Showing mercy is to forgive a wrong. Being merciful means being compassionate and showing pity. So what if the father had shown mercy but not grace? The son comes home and the father forgives him. The shame the son has created is forgiven. The grief that he caused, forgiven. The pain he has caused is forgiven. But there's no more obligation on the father. The son has already received his inheritance. All that the father had now belongs to the elder brother, to the elder son. And there's nothing else to give. Mercy is indeed wonderful, and mercy might drive the father to accept the proposal the son is making, the proposal to come and work for his father as a hired servant. He would be forgiven. And he would be fed, which is far better than full of hunger, desiring to eat the pods that the pigs eat. But he's no longer a son. So mercy is wonderful, but we meet more than mercy in Luke 15. We meet grace. So instead of looking at alternative endings, let's look at what Jesus actually said. And let's say right off the bat that the Father does show him mercy. His sins are indeed forgiven. But that's not the focus. The focus is on this picture of grace. We first meet it with the father running out to meet the son, something unthinkable for a patriarch in that place at that time. He does not wait for the son to arrive at the house. He's been longing for this day. He's been waiting for this day. Perhaps you imagine him scanning the horizon every day, longing for that first glimpse of his son returning home. And then he doesn't wait for his son to finish voicing his repentance. He hugs him. He kisses him. He brings him the first robe and the ring. And there's one word in what the father says that has special importance. And he doesn't even say it to the prodigal, but he says it to his servant. Do you know what word I'm talking about? It's the word son. Verse 24. Now keep in mind that the younger son has just said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And yet in verse 24, the father says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. By receiving the inheritance early, the son had ceased to be a son. He had bought himself out of the family. The father says he was dead, he was lost, but the father receives him back. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is receiving what you do not deserve. And that's how the first part of the story ends, with the father showing grace and rejoicing with a feast of giant proportions. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. But that's not where the parable ends. So let's look at the lost son who stayed home. That's my second point, the lost son who stayed home. Before we dive back into the parable itself, let me highlight the context of this parable in two different ways. The first is the context of the audience. Look at the first two verses of this chapter. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, these two verses are fascinating in a number of ways. At the very end of the previous chapter, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then it is the very outcasts of society, tax collectors and sinners, those largely despised by the culture, they are the ones who hear him. Whereas those considered religious, the scribes and the Pharisees, they grumble, language reminiscent of the wilderness generation. And both groups are represented in this parable. The tax collectors and sinners are akin to the younger son, and the scribes and Pharisees are akin to the older son. But then there's one more element to the context that's worth highlighting. And that is that when Jesus begins to speak in this chapter, he does not begin with the parable of the two sons. He actually tells three stories. We have a story about one sheep out of 100 being lost and then found. And we have the story about one coin out of 10 being lost and found. And when we get to the two sons, it's easy to think that one son out of two is lost and then found. But I want you to hear this comment that Peter Williams made, who's an excellent New Testament scholar and who recently published a book that's largely based around this parable, taking a closer look at this parable. This is a slightly longer quote. I think it's important. He said, "It is not just that the first two stories are much shorter than the third. They also prepare for it, since in the first story, the sheep gets lost by going away, and in the second, the coin gets lost at home. The third and final story then tells of the younger son who, like the sheep, gets lost by going away, but then the older son who, like the coin, has not left home." So we have artistry in the three individual stories and also artistry in the way they hang together and enrich each other. The implication of the three stories together is that the older son, too, is lost. As the numbers in the stories become smaller, moving from 100 to 10 to 2, the focus increases. The stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin, which were probably equivalent in value, are preparing us for the longest story, which is about the most valuable lost entity, namely humans. In the first story, 1% of the flock is lost and found. In the second, 10% of the wealth is lost and found. And in the third story, 100% of the sons are lost, although we have often thought of only the younger son is lost. At least one, 50%, is found. But the question is left open about whether the other will be found too. It's the end of the quote. So this is why my second heading is the lost son who stayed home. Though the nature of his lostness looks very different to that of the younger son. But as it is, the firstborn receives a double portion, and now that the celebrations are beginning, he moves to the forefront of the story. Let me read from verse 25 to midway through verse 28. "Now his oldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. The elder brother is quite upset. He hears commotion and is not sure what's going on, but once he finds out, he responds in anger. Imagine you have a sibling who has always caused trouble, who's caused unimaginable pain, whereas you've always been respectful. You've always done your chores and homework. You are a thoughtful and loving child and sibling. But there's never been a party for you. Whereas this dark sheep of the family comes home and they get this giant party, this fattened calf kind of party. How would you feel? Of course, you might have enough sanctification that you give the right answer. Or at least you might know what the right kind of answer should be. But maybe this helps you to appreciate where the older brother is coming from. He's angry, and that's not very surprising. What is surprising is what we read next at the end of verse 28. His father came out and entreated him. Just like the father came out to meet the younger son, he comes out to speak to the elder brother. But the elder brother voices his anger. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now, the firstborn son addresses his father in a pretty disrespectful tone. He says, "Look, you shouldn't talk to your parents that way." And then he draws attention to his long service record and his obedience. He's not unlike the Pharisee in Luke 18, who commends himself by showing just how obedient he is, who commends himself by comparing himself to others and showing the extent of his religiosity. But in this parable, the older son also highlights that he has never received anything, which is absurd. Everything the father owned is his. When he slaves on the property, it's to build his own wealth. And then something else is noteworthy. When he says he never received even a goat to celebrate, it highlights that for the older son, celebrations are for him and his friends, excluding the father, and quite distinct from the celebrations in these three stories in Luke 15. Celebrations that something lost has been found. But this older son just does not understand how the father could give this sinner, whom he believes to be a sexually immoral man, this disrespectful man, the fattened calf. And in the midst of his tirade, he cannot even call him his brother. He just refers to him as this son of yours. And yet the father simply responds by saying this, verses 31 to 32. "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And that's how the story ends. We never learn if the elder brother and the younger brother reconcile. We never learn if the elder brother comes in to join the party. But what we do know is that until the very end of this parable, he does not like grace. He doesn't like it because it means that his trying to be good is meaningless. He doesn't like it because it means that some who have done terrible things could be accepted by God. And then, and this is very important, he doesn't like it because he does not understand it. He has this idea that if he does the right thing often enough, and if he doesn't mess up too badly, he'll be okay. But it doesn't work like that. It is this goodness and religiosity that keeps him from the Father. And like the younger son, the older son cares more about the inheritance than he cares about his own father. But he does not see that he is not perfectly obedient. He cannot see himself as essentially in the same category as the younger son. He is like Jonah, exhibiting spiritual pride while grumbling and complaining that God would spare the Ninevites. Some of you younger ones might not know about Mother Teresa. She died in 1997. She was known and is known as someone who has done a remarkable amount of good works, caring for the poor, for ill and suffering children, orphans. But when she died, she had crippling doubts about whether or not God would accept her. She wasn't sure that she had done enough. And if she hadn't done enough, then we have no chance. But that is the point. She hadn't done enough, and yet she was looking to her own good works. And the older brother is looking to his own good works, and the same might be true for you. That you appeal to yourself. And you might not see that you are in need of grace, that you are just as lost as the prodigals around you, apart from the grace of God. Mark Twain was once asked who the greatest storyteller was, and he said it was Jesus Christ. And when asked what the greatest story was, he said it's this parable here in Luke 15. And many would agree. Charles Dickens called this the greatest short story of all time. And Peter Williams, whom I quoted a few minutes ago, he wrote this book on this parable called The Surprising Genius of Jesus. Why is it that so many highlight this parable as a work of art, as a work of genius? It's because apart from its literary qualities, it is also tremendously relevant. When Jesus told this story, it had great relevance to everybody who stood around him. Tax collectors and sinners, scribes and Pharisees. It's relevant to good religious people who commend themselves through their good works, and it is relevant to more obvious sinners. Both of the sons were lost. Both of them wanted the father's things more than the father himself. And I want you to think about who you are in the story. But I want you to be mindful that there is a third type of person. When the younger brother returns, he is no longer who he was. He has changed. He is repenting of his sin. He is going home. He is going home to the Father, and there he receives grace. If you remain in pursuit of your pleasure, you'll receive justice. If you remain in merit-based religiosity, you will receive justice. But if you come to God in Christ, you receive grace. When Jesus taught this parable, he was on his way to Jerusalem. There's this great feature in the gospel according to Luke that so much of this gospel is made up of this journey to Jerusalem. From midway in chapter 9 to midway in chapter 19. And it is a journey in which Jesus is teaching his disciples, but where the destination is always Jerusalem, where the destination is always the cross, where he is headed to die as the substitute of sinners, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is on the cross that justice is satisfied, that the sins of God's people are punished so that you and I may receive grace and God may be just. A grace that, like the Father running out to meet the Son, is initiated by God and is entirely brought about by a triune God who is gracious. And in His grace, God does not give us what we deserve. And yet He is just because Jesus died for our sins. Instead, we receive mercy and grace, eternal life, justification and adoption, fellowship with God. And to the extent that you understand this, you understand Christianity. So who are you in Luke 15? Are you like the lost son leaving home who lives for his pleasure? Are you like the lost son who stayed home, who is upright and religious? Or are you a repentant sinner who has received grace, who hears and delights in the Father's words? For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And by the way, the younger son was better off when he came to himself in verse 17 in the midst of poverty and hunger than he was with all that money at the end of verse 12. And this grace transforms not just individuals, but communities. There are people in a church, talking about the universal church, who have never committed a crime in their lives. And there are also people guilty of murder, tax fraud, and pedophilia. I'm not saying this to minimize or boast in any of these sins. The reality is that being saved by grace is a miracle. And it is only in our very finite minds that we think of differences between the worst sinners and us. Which leads me to a question. Should this grace be offered to your worst enemy? Should it be offered to prodigal sons? Should it be offered to Ninevites? If you answer no, you can be absolutely sure that you have not understood grace. I once met a young woman while we were still living in Scotland, and she was of Russian Orthodox background. But she had no knowledge of Christ. A lot of people have this nominal attachment to a church, but have really no understanding of anything related to Scripture or theology. And we're telling her about grace, and she heard us gladly, but she had one hang-up. She couldn't accept that the grace that is offered to her would be offered to bad people, would be offered to rapists, murderers, genocidal maniacs. And do you know what this says about her? It says that she has not understood what we talked to her about. She has not understood grace. She still wants to contribute somehow. She still wants to commend her own good life in addition to what God is offering. And this leaves her where the older brother is, lost, but confident in his own goodness. And if that's you, you need to see yourself more clearly. You need to come to yourself. That's what the younger son did. He came to himself and he turned to the Father. And when you have received grace, then you're able to rejoice when lost sinners come home, unlike the elder brother. Unlike Jonah, you'll be able to say, my brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And you celebrate. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we marvel at this story, how it speaks so clearly of grace and how the pursuit of pleasure and and moralism keep us from you. We praise you for what you teach us in this parable, and we praise you for what you went on to do on Calvary, suffering as our substitute, dying as our substitute, so that justice is upheld and so that we may receive grace. Be at work in our midst by your Spirit. Show both those among us who are dead in their sins and living for their pleasure, and who are dead in their sins and seeking to live moral lives, that they need grace. And then, by your Spirit, give them new life, that they may come to the Father and find a welcome and eternal life with him. Lord Jesus, help us to be gracious toward others, and help us to rejoice when lost sheep are found. Amen.